Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Obadiah. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Obadiah to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Looking at the Old Testament from a chronological standpoint, there are three major types of books: historical, poetical, and prophetical. But chronologically, Obadiah supplements the 11 Old Testament books that move the storyline of the Old Testament forward in time. From this skeleton of the historical books, the poetical and the prophetical books hang. For our purposes today, we will be looking at the book of Obadiah, which occurs during the time of the kings, but before the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. Let's begin by exploring the introduction and title of Obadiah. A struggle that began in the womb between twin brothers, Esau and Jacob, eventuates in a struggle between their respective descendants, the Edomites and the Israelites. For the Edomites' stubborn refusal to aid Israel, first during the time of wilderness wandering, Numbers 20:14-21, and later during a time of invasion, they are roundly condemned by Obadiah. This little-known prophet describes their crimes, tries their case, and pronounces their judgment: total destruction. The Hebrew name Obadiah means worshiper of Yahweh or servant of Yahweh. The Greek title in the Septuagint is Abdiu, and the Latin title in the Vulgate is Abdias. Let's have a look at the authorship of the book of Obadiah. Obadiah was an obscure prophet who probably lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. Nothing is known of his hometown or family, but it is not likely that he came out of the kingly or priestly line because his father is not mentioned, 1:1. There are 13 Obadiahs in the Old Testament, and some scholars have attempted to identify the author of this book with one of the other 12. Four of the better prospects are: first, the officer in Ahab's palace who hid God's prophets in a cave, 1 Kings 18:3. Second, one of the officials sent out by Jehoshaphat to teach the law in the cities of Judah, 2 Chronicles 17:7. Third, one of the overseers who took part in repairing the temple under Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34:12. Or fourth, a priest in the time of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 10:5. Turning our attention to Obadiah's date and setting, Obadiah mentions no kings, so verses 10 to 14 provide the only historical reference point to aid in determining the book's time and setting. However, scholars disagree about which invasion of Jerusalem Obadiah had in mind. There are four possibilities. First, in 926 BC, Shishak of Egypt plundered the temple and palace of Jerusalem in the reign of Rehoboam, 1 Kings 14:25-26. At this time, Edom was still subject to Judah. This does not fit verses 10 to 14, which indicate that Edom was independent of Judah. Second, during the reign of Jehoram, 848-841 BC, the Philistines and Arabians invaded Judah and looted the palace. See 2 Chronicles 21:16-17. Edom revolted during the reign of Jehoram and became a bitter antagonist. See 2 Kings 8:20-22, 2 Chronicles 21:8-20. This fits the description of Obadiah. Third, in 790 BC, King Jehoash of Israel invaded Judah. See 2 Kings 14 and 2 Chronicles 25. However, Obadiah in verse 11 calls the invaders strangers. This would be an inappropriate term for describing the army of the northern kingdom. Fourth, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeated and destroyed Jerusalem, 2 Kings 24-25. The two best candidates are 2 and 4. Verses 10-14 seem to fit 2 better than 4, because they do not indicate the total destruction of the city, which took place when Nebuchadnezzar burned the palace and temple and razed the walls. And Nebuchadnezzar certainly would not have cast lots for Jerusalem, verse 11, with anyone. Also, all of the other prophets who speak of the destruction of 586 BC identify Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians as the agents, but Obadiah leaves the enemy unidentified. For these and other reasons, it appears likely that the plundering of Jerusalem, written of in Obadiah, was by the Philistines between 848 and 841 BC. This would make the prophet a contemporary of Elisha, and Obadiah would be the earliest of the writing prophets, predating Joel by a few years. The history of Edom began with Esau, who was given the name Edom, or Red, because of the red stew, for which he traded his birthright. Esau moved to the mountainous area of Seir and absorbed the Horites, the original inhabitants. Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through their land on the way to Canaan. The Edomites opposed Saul and were subdued under David and Solomon. They fought against Jehoshaphat and successfully rebelled against Jehoram. They were again conquered by Judah under Amaziah, but they regained their freedom during the reign of Ahaz. Edom was later controlled by Assyria and Babylon, and in the 5th century BC, the Edomites were forced by the Nabataeans to leave their territory. They moved to the area of southern Canaan and became known as Idumeans. Herod the Great, an Idumean, became king of Judea under Rome in 37 BC. In a sense, the enmity between Esau and Jacob was continued in Herod's attempt to murder Jesus. The Idumeans participated in the rebellion of Jerusalem against Rome and were defeated along with the Jews by Titus in AD 70. Ironically, the Edomites applauded the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, see Psalms 137:7, but died trying to defend it in AD 70. After that time, they were never heard of again. As Obadiah predicted, they would be cut off forever, verse 10, and no survivors shall remain in the house of Esau, verse 18. Now that we've covered some background, let's move deeper into the book of Obadiah itself. The struggle between Esau and Jacob continued in the form of an ongoing struggle between their descendants in the nations of Edom and Israel. Edom, or Esau, refused to act as a brother to Judah, or Jacob, and maintained a fierce enmity with the offspring of Jacob for over 1,000 years. This national rivalry became especially heinous when the Edomites reveled over the defeat and looting of Jerusalem by a foreign power. Instead of being his brother's keeper, Edom participated in the crime. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, 21 verses, but it carries one of the strongest messages of judgment in the Old Testament. For Edom, there are no pleas to return, no words of consolation or hope. Edom's fate is sealed, and there are no conditions for possible deliverance. God will bring total destruction upon Edom, and there will be no remnant. Obadiah is Edom's day in court, complete with Edom's arraignment, indictment, and sentence. This prophet of poetic justice describes how the judge of the earth will overthrow the pride of Edom and restore the house of Jacob. The two sections of Obadiah are the judgment of Edom, verses 1 to 18, and the restoration of Israel, verses 19 to 21. The judgment of Edom, 1 to 18. The first section of Obadiah makes it clear that the coming overthrow of Edom is a certainty, not a condition. Edom is arrogant, verse 3, because of its secure position in Mount Seir, a mountainous region south of the Dead Sea. Its capital city of Sela, or Petra, is protected by a narrow canyon that prevents invasion by an army. But God says this will make no difference. Even a thief does not take everything, but when God destroys Edom, it will be totally ransacked. Nothing will avert God's complete judgment. Verses 10 to 14 describe Edom's major crime of gloating over the invasion of Jerusalem. Edom rejoiced when foreigners plundered Jerusalem and became as one of them. On the day when she should have been allies with Judah, she instead became an aggressor against Judah. Edom will eventually be judged during the coming day of the Lord, when Israel shall be a fire, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. Verse 18. The restoration of Israel, 19 to 21. The closing verses give hope to God's people that they will possess not only their own land, but also that of Edom and Philistia. The topics move from the defeat to the victory of Israel, and the prediction of the judgment of Edom moving to the prediction of Israel's possession of Edom. The place is Edom and Israel, around 840 BC. Let's look next at the theme and purpose of Obadiah. The major theme of Obadiah is a declaration of Edom's coming doom because of its arrogance and cruelty to Judah. I will make you small among the nations, verse 2. The pride of your heart has deceived you, verse 3. How you will be cut off, verse 5. How Esau shall be searched out, verse 6. Your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, verse 9. Shame shall cover you, verse 10. You shall be cut off forever, verse 10. As you have done, it shall be done to you, verse 15. Even the last few verses, which primarily deal with Israel, speak of Edom's downfall, set verses 17 to 21. The secondary theme of Obadiah is the future restoration of Israel and faithfulness of Yahweh to his covenant promises. God's justice will ultimately prevail. Now we'll turn our attention to a few keys to understanding Obadiah. The key word for Obadiah is judgment of Edom. One of the two key verses in Obadiah, reflecting this key word, is found in verse 10. For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. The second key verse continues this theme. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Verse 21. As we consider some of the contributions of Obadiah to the Bible, Obadiah is the most difficult prophetical book to date, but the best candidates are about 840 BC and about 586 BC. If the former, Obadiah is the earliest of the writing prophets. His book is extremely short, but complete with the two basic prophetic themes of condemnation, verses 1 to 16, and consolation, verses 17 to 21. Obadiah concentrates on the judgment of Edom, but other prophets are not silent about Edom's doom. See Isaiah 21 and 34, Jeremiah 9, 25, 27, and 49, Ezekiel 25, 35 to 36, Joel 3, Amos 1, Malachi 1. Evidence indicates that the prophets Joel, Amos, and Jeremiah made use of Obadiah. Obadiah offers one of the clearest biblical examples of pride going before a fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Now let's look at ways in which Christ is portrayed in Obadiah. Christ is seen in Obadiah as the judge of the nations, verses 15 to 16, the savior of Israel, verses 17 to 20, and the possessor of the kingdom, verse 21. And finally, in our overview of the book of Obadiah, we'll consider three applications. Our first application concerns gloating, particularly during large public sporting events such as soccer. The fans can hardly contain their enthusiasm for their team to win. And while it is one thing to win, it is another thing to gloat over victory, which unfortunately seems to be a part of human nature. The word gloat means to look at or think about with great or excessive, often smug or malicious, satisfaction. And to one degree or another, we have all likely gloated over the defeat or downfall of our opponents. But according to the scriptures, this attitude and behavior is ungodly. And even the sons of Edom, who were not known for pleasing God, were warned against gloating. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. Verses 12 to 13. Through Obadiah, God warns Edom not to gloat in any manner about the fall of Israel, including rejoicing or boasting. Likewise, the wise King Solomon warned God's people against gloating as part of the relational wisdom that he imparted in the book of Proverbs. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. Proverbs 17:5. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Proverbs 24:17. In the book of Job, one of the earliest written books of the Bible, Job explores the possible reasons for his great suffering by rhetorically asking, "Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy, or exulted when evil befell him?" Job 31:29. Job understood that gloating was wrong, even over an enemy. David, too, understood the pain of his enemies gloating when he stumbled, saying, "But at my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing." Psalm 35:15. Gloating is, at its heart, a malicious form of rejoicing. It broadcasts one's superiority over an opponent, with particular emphasis upon the inferiority of the defeated. It moves satisfaction, which is otherwise a very positive trait, into the realm of evil, and has at its root the sin of pride. Gloating tends to devalue or despise the intrinsic God-given value of others. Gloating fails to acknowledge that our own fragility and imperfection, not acknowledging that we could just as easily be put in the position of the defeated party. We intuitively know gloating is wrong because all of us resent being gloated over. When we win or when our enemy or our opponent is defeated, harmed, or even destroyed, let us guard our hearts against gloating. Rejoicing over our victory is good and normal, but gloating is a manifestation of the sinful nature as an ugly expression of hubris. The human condition is both transitory and fragile, so we do well to humbly recognize that it is only by the gracious and sustaining hand of God that we take our next breath. Our second application concerns arrogance of heart. Like gloating, we intuitively know that its twin sister, arrogance, is wrong, but we often just can't seem to help ourselves from sometimes feeling or acting arrogant. Someone humorously quipped, If I only had a little humility, I would be perfect. But as others have correctly observed, a man wrapped up in himself makes a very small bundle, and none are so empty as those who are full of themselves. But one wise person observed, I see myself capable of arrogance and brutality. That's a fierce thing, to discover within yourself that which you despise the most in others. George Stevens. Arrogance can be defined as an attitude of superiority manifested in an overbearing manner or in presumptuous claims or assumptions. It can also simply be exaggerated self-opinion. Obadiah rebukes Edom for their pride, proclaiming, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to earth?'" Verse 3. The prophet Amos also spoke against arrogance, not against Edom, but against his own people. "The Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob." Amos 6:8. Loathe is a strong word, and God isolates his use of this word in the entire Old Testament to the singular case of speaking about arrogance. And while he may feel an intense aversion for arrogance, he states his feelings even more strongly in Proverbs. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate." Proverbs 8:13. God hates arrogance in part because it overvalues itself. As such, the arrogant focuses on themselves. Rather than offering respect to all, arrogance demands respect from all. Further, like so many self-centered traits, arrogance tends to breed arrogance or pride in others, who react to the offensiveness of the arrogant. Someone once said, "Arrogance is a strange disease. It makes everyone sick except for the one who has it." That man can think too highly of himself is hardly a new concept. The Apostle Paul addressed this natural tendency in the book of Romans, declaring, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Romans 12:3. In those moments when we find ourselves embracing an attitude of superiority over others, and manifesting this attitude with the urge to boast or to lord our authority over others, we must choose to renounce our arrogance. We must acknowledge that the talents we possess and any gifting we have are just those, gifts from above. To take credit for them or feel superior to others because of them is an abuse of our God-given gifts. Like Samson's strength, God can give these gifts, but he can also choose to limit or take them away. They are ultimately in his control. Honesty demands that we give God the credit for any good he has developed within us and for any talents that he has endowed upon us. Let us point others toward him when we are tempted to be proud, giving the person responsible for these gifts his due credit. Our third application concerns sowing and earning. An old saying exists that what goes around comes around. While the context for this popular saying is the here and now, the principle is still true. This is because its underlying principle is the law of the harvest. What a man sows, he shall reap, as Paul teaches in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Galatians 6, 7-8. The Lord reminds us of this same sowing-reaping truth in Obadiah, but in the context of eternity. For the day of the Lord draws near in all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Verse 15. As the day of the Lord arrives, the Lord will not have to punish men for their wickedness in any more creative way than to do to them as they have done to others. Their evil actions will have a boomerang effect of causing the damage they intended for others to be inflicted upon themselves. And this retribution is only just. This verse is a good reminder that our behavior today has eternal consequences. Good will be rewarded and evil will be punished. Those who are in Christ will be judged on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross, but unbelievers will be judged on the basis of their works on earth, with the law of the harvest in full effect, so that they will reap what they have sown. If we have never submitted our lives to Christ as our Master, may we do so this very day, so that the free gift of His righteous and His perfect work can be fully credited to our account, thus guaranteeing us a future in heaven with Him. Then for us, the day of the Lord will be a day of rejoicing rather than a day of mourning.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.